I would invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 12, as we continue our exposition of these three verses. Getting in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Inasmuch as we have, as we've opened this series to you, taken a look first of all at the subject of persecution, in general, introduced here by our Lord in this text, and then considered what kind of persecution does not beget or does not result in the blessing and reward promised, I want to move today to consider the kind of persecution that does beget the blessing and the reward. I want to look at the biblical doctrine of this. I want to look also at the biblical confirmation of this. Look at some historical confirmation, and then we'll look at the principal two entities responsible for the persecuting of God's people that results, as far as God's people are concerned, with blessing and the reward. So what kind of persecution does beget the blessing and the reward? Let's look at the biblical doctrine. Your outline will reflect this. And I want to begin by prefacing this head of doctrine with what I would simply say is a warning to your heart. This is a very heart-probing beatitude. It is perhaps in one way more heart-searching than many of the others, for this reason, that the beatitude tells us that we will be persecuted for the same reason that confirms our eligibility for heaven. Jesus, a little further on, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, says this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Those who do the will of God in heaven, not in a meritorious sense, but as a consequence of the application of the meritorious work of Jesus Christ to their heart by the Spirit of God, resulting in regeneration and in conversion, they will do and seek to do the will of God. Entrance to heaven is not a matter of our own works apart from Christ. But entrance to heaven does have its as its evidential support, if we could put it that way, the matter of doing the will of God. But that union with Jesus Christ, that reception of his imputed righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, which brings forth evidential fruit, spoken of as doing the Father's will in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, is also the cause of persecution. It's because we are seeking to do the Father's will, seeking to be conformed to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are persecuted. It's for righteousness' sake. It's for his sake. And the more the fruit of righteousness is manifest, then the greater the persecution may be expected to be. So the beatitude, in a sense, is searching our heart. It's providing for us an external witness as to the presence or absence of righteous living before God, so that we might ask ourselves, are we living in such a manner that if persecution were to abound around us, and thankfully it doesn't abound here as it does in other countries, But if it were to, would there be enough in us to provoke that kind of persecution that is spoken of in the text in terms of doing the will of God? I can remember a question put to believers by an author whose name I have long forgotten, and some of you may remember who it is, who made this, or gave this question, and he said, if you were tried for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence, aside from your profession, to convict you? That's a heart-probing question. Yet that is much the same thing that is in the text before us. Would there be enough fruit of faith about any one of us here that if God so willed, it would provoke persecution? So if you would therefore spiritually profit from the exposition of this text that Jesus is expounding on the sermon and the Sermon on the Mount, then I think we need to lay that truth before our hearts as to whether there be enough evidence to convict us or to provoke persecution and draw conclusions from what we discern and respond accordingly. And as we do, we may be assured that the blessing and the promise, the reward, which is spoken of in the text, are applicable to us. Now let me open this text under this subject of the biblical doctrine. You'll notice, and I've highlighted this in the past and a little bit already today, that the persecution that is spoken of here is very specific. It's for righteousness' sake in verse 10. In verse 11, Jesus said, it is for my sake. It is because we are in union with him, seeking to do the will of the Father. And since verse 11 is, in essence, an amplification of verse 10, we may conclude that these two phrases, for righteousness' sake and for my sake, mean substantially the same thing. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, we'll find out what is actually meant here. John 15, which we read a few moments ago, in verse 18 to 20, Jesus in that discourse says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now Jesus is teaching us very plainly here that the one who is his servant will not be treated any different than he is, than the master is. If they hated Christ, then it will follow they will hate his disciples. If they persecuted Christ, the expectation is that they will persecute his disciples. Any man or woman who is an earnest disciple of Jesus Christ can expect persecution. That doesn't mean it will happen. But it does mean it could happen. The question then is, why will he be treated no differently than his Lord? And the answer is, of course, because the disciple insists on living and doing the will of his master. And that's what provokes persecution. Now, Jesus identified more specifically, a little bit earlier in the text, what a true disciple is. Notice in John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In other words, a disciple is one who keeps the commandments of God and who abides, who remains in Christ's love as a result. Then in verse 14, he goes on to say, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. In other words, now he's specific as to what he is speaking of in terms of the ye, who these are. He says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. Servant doesn't know the mind of his Lord. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I made known unto you. So the relationship in which the believer, the disciple of Jesus Christ, stands to his Lord is more than that of a servant. Yes, we're bondservants. Yes, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord regards us as friends who have received and who know the will of God and earnestly seek to live in terms of that will. Well, you see, the moment that happens, then it provokes hatred and it provokes persecution. For the natural man whose mind is enmity against God, this doing of the Lord's will by the friend and servant of Jesus Christ is something absolutely intolerable. It is something to provide sufficient reason to hate and persecute the servant. So we must understand at the outset that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, in light of this, that persecution for righteousness' sake and persecution for my sake is therefore the same as persecution for living for the sake of Jesus Christ and keeping his commandments. To look at this from another vantage point in 2 Timothy chapter 3:12, which hones in specifically on this, Paul says to Timothy, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall," apodictic statement of certainty, "suffer persecution." You attempt to live godly, you may expect persecution. And this is Paul's instruction to believers in the context of his instruction, of course, to Timothy in this pastoral epistle. In the earlier part of the chapter, he explained to Timothy from what quarter to expect this. He provides his own example as an example of suffering. And then he gives us a statement in verse 12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He then goes on to exhort Timothy to remain steadfast. And in chapter 4, gives a charge to Timothy, exhorting him, among other things, in verse 5, to endure afflictions. And by this, to make full proof of his ministry. Once heard a speaker at the Banner Conference say, "A preacher hasn't been thrown out of at least one church. He probably hasn't been doing his job." But he's telling Timothy that afflictions will come in the context of church life. And it makes full proof of his ministry. He's doing the will of his master, and it will result in persecution. We'll have a little bit more to say on the quarter from which that comes. Surprisingly, it can come from within the church. Now, you'll notice in that text in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," that the word "godly" is an interesting word. It's a word which means to be well devoted. And it's coupled with the word "live." So if you live out a well devoted life to the Lord, a godly life, living godly, Paul says this will result in persecution. Since that's the case, then persecution for righteousness' sake or for my sake is the same as persecution for godly living in Jesus Christ. Being well devoted to the Lord. Not half-hearted devoted, but well devoted to the Lord. And what is meant, therefore, in our text in the Beatitudes, to return to Matthew 5, is that the moment a man or a woman or a child, for that matter, seeks to live a life earnestly devoted to Christ, they ought to expect to suffer persecution. Could come in a variety of forms, and we'll look at that next time. But the fact is, they can expect to suffer. It's inevitable. John 15, 2 Timothy 3 confirm that. There is no warrant to think that the true believer will escape persecution if he is earnestly devoted, well devoted, to living a life of righteousness before Jesus Christ. There's no wiggle room here whatsoever. And you can begin to see how proving this beatitude actually is. It's this kind of persecution that begets the blessing and the reward spoken of. Now, if that's true, we ought to see this worked out in Scripture elsewhere as well. And I want to look for a moment at the biblical confirmation of this doctrine. I'm not going to be exhaustive. I'll simply be representative here, so that you'll see examples drawn from Scripture. First example we have of this is Cain persecuting Abel, his brother, resulting in killing him in Genesis 4 for no other reason than we are told in Hebrews 11:4 that he was righteous. He was seeking to live righteously before God, and his brother, of all people, killed him. The ties of blood are not sufficient deterrent for persecution. The Gospels will go on to reveal that, and we'll see that. Moses was persecuted and his life as an infant sought by the Egyptian state for no other reason than he was born into the covenant community of God's people. Later, after being delivered by God, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, incurring in the process the wrath of Pharaoh, as Hebrews 11:23 to 27 indicate. David was persecuted by Saul. Elijah was persecuted by Jezebel and by Ahab. Jeremiah was persecuted throughout his ministry. Daniel was persecuted. Jesus was persecuted. Yet he was the one who wouldn't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. No one ever as meek and gentle as our Savior, as lowly as our Savior, he was persecuted. All the disciples except John were persecuted unto death. And even then, John was persecuted and exiled to the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation says. Then there was Paul, perhaps the most persecuted of them all. And he spoke briefly of this in 2 Timothy 3 and more fully elsewhere. He speaks in 2 Timothy 3:11 of persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. The final verses of Hebrews 11, this great hall of faith, verses 32 and forward. The writer says, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yet moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, if you were to take every one of those names in the hall of faith, and you were to work those back through the Scriptures, and looking at the Scriptures that lie behind these, these men and these women were not persecuted for being knotheads. They were not persecuted for being obstinate, difficult people. They were godly. They sought to live godly, well-devoted lives. They were not overzealous to the point of absolute annoyance. They were not fanatics. They were not persecuted for any of those things. They were persecuted because they were seeking righteousness. They were seeking to live righteously. So the Bible confirms what Jesus says on the Mount. You see it spread through the Bible, but history also confirms it. There were the two martyrs of the early church, arraigned before tribunals, sentenced to death, because they would not leave off living well-devoted lives to Christ. It was Polycarp, refused to worship Caesar, cleaved to Christ. It was the disciple of John who was martyred because he would not leave off living righteously. We could talk in more recent times of the persecution of men like Wycliffe and Huss, of Luther, of Calvin, Guido de Brac, of Cranmer and Ridley, of the Puritans, of the Covenanters during the bloody times of the Scots Reformation. We could come down to Hudson Taylor. We talked about the fact there are more martyrs today than there have been throughout the course of history combined. You can see that in Martyr's Mirror. You can see that in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Or you could go online and check out the Voice of the Martyrs. Or check out Open Doors. And you'll see right up to the present day persecutions being confirmed by history. And as we pointed out already, we'd be mistaken if we thought these persecutions simply applied to men. They don't. The torture and the death of women today and children is every bit as much, if not more so, than we have seen in history. So from all of these examples, beloved, from both scripture and from history, the truths are confirmed that are spoken of by Jesus. Earnest disciples of Jesus Christ were and are and will continue to be persecuted. The next time you're reading in the book of Revelation, notice chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. Of the seven churches, only two were not suffering persecution. See? The reason? You're either dead or lukewarm. That would be the church at Sardis, the church at Laodicea. They were not well devoted to Christ. So they weren't suffering persecution. Only those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And you'll say, well, fine. Then I'll leave off being so zealous to live a well-devoted life to Christ Jesus. But may I remind you that the same criteria that provokes persecution is the evidence necessary for your admission to heaven. Now, persecution ought not to be regarded as some strange thing, and Peter went to a great length to explain this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, in his first epistle. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, Peter says here, don't think it a strange thing concerning these fiery trials, these persecutions. Don't think it to be foreign or alien. We're not to regard persecution as some strange thing. It's what we ought to expect. And we may not necessarily receive it, but it's what we ought to expect from the enemy if we are living well-devoted lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the consolation that Peter also offers in chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, set. There are blessings to persecution. It's alluded to in the text. There are rewards for those who are persecuted. We'll get into that. But the point is here, persecution isn't the end all. There is blessing and reward. I want you to notice something here. Nowhere that I can discern in this epistle of 1 Peter, which is dealing with the subject of persecution, does Peter instruct us to pray against persecution. We pray for civil rulers and so on, but we're not directly praying against persecution. Persecution is a settled fact. In fact, the Apostle Paul, as much as he was persecuted, only once that I can recollect actually prayed against the persecution that was coming upon him, the thorn in the flesh that was sent by Satan. And he prayed for relief from that. The Lord told him after three times, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray against persecution and against persecutors. We certainly do from the pulpit corporately. And if you go back over Psalm 35, which we read earlier today, in the Messianic Psalm, you say that's precisely what Jesus is doing. What we're trying to stress here is that persecution is not some strange thing. Jesus says very plainly, expect it. Paul tells us to expect it. Now, before we close today, I want to take a couple of moments here. And I know somebody's going to say, yeah, I know what your couple of moments are. I want to look for a moment or two here at by whom the righteous are persecuted. There are two principal entities that persecute God's people. The wicked one and wicked men. And I want to look at those briefly in order. The righteous are persecuted, first of all, by the wicked one. Satan is the quintessential hater of God's people. He is the epitome of hatred. In fact, his very name, Satan, means adversary. Peter, near the end of his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." In other words, we're not the only ones that are afflicted by Satan. And Peter regards the prime enemy of the Christian to be the devil, unwearied in his activity, insatiable in his appetite to hunt down and devour the true believer in one way or another. And he is spoken of here by Peter as your adversary. And he is to be especially watched against by every believer. He has been the adversary of God's people from the beginning. He hates them because he hates God. He hates them because he hates Christ. And every believer is being restored into the image of God through Christ. And that draws his attention like one magnet to another. And it is for this reason that we are told in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God. Now for a moment here that you might see what a great adversary we have in Satan and how Satan opposes the believer, causing suffering and death. Consider this. It was Satan who right at the beginning instigated the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, into sin, which had a federal effect upon the whole human race, and made the whole human race liable to suffering and placed them in a state of enmity with God. Countless millions are in hell because of his insidious evil working against those originally created in the image of God. And all the enmity that exists today between the godly and the ungodly can be traced right back to his instigation. God said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It was Satan who provoked David to number Israel which resulted in probably the greatest blot on the rule of David that the scripture records. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, and David stood up against Israel, and he did so against the counsel of Joab. David did this against the counsel of Joab. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Israel's strength was not in the numbers of troops he could muster. The idea of numbering means to muster. Their hope was to be in the Lord. He was their defense. He was their shield. He was their strong tower. Not the numbers. But David played the numbers game. And Satan was the instigator. And then we read in 2 Samuel 24:10 and 15. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10 and verse 15. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. Talk about having your muster rolls reduced quickly. 70,000 men eligible for military service, instantly dead. The one sinful act provoked by Satan and performed by the leader of the people against the counsel that he received, and 70,000 people died. It was Satan who opposed Job, who was the instrumental cause of his suffering. And you're familiar with the opening chapters of Job, and you're familiar with what took place. Job never knew through the entirety of the book that Satan was the cause of all this. God never told him, because God wanted him fastened on his will, not upon Satan. Psalm 109. David prays, set thou a wicked man. He's talking about his enemies here. 109:6. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. He wants to get back at the enemy, and let's turn Satan loose on the enemy. Zechariah 3:1, in the time of the restoration. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. It was Satan who opposed Christ in Matthew chapter 4, who drew Peter into rebuking Christ in Matthew chapter 16. It was Satan who entered into Judas to betray Christ in Luke 22. It was Satan who instigated the deception and the lies of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. It is Satan who gets the advantage, who seeks to get the advantage when bitterness is retained between believers who refuse to forgive one another. 2 Corinthians 2:10 to 11. He gets the advantage when anger is not dealt with. Ephesians 4:25 and 26. Don't let the sun go down upon your anger. It is Satan who is transformed into an angel of light to deceive believers. 2 Corinthians 11:14. It's Satan who hindered Paul from ministering to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. It's he who lies behind the activities of the Antichrist with lying power and signs and lying wonders. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9. He is the one who promotes idleness and tattling and busybodiness and the speaking of things that ought not to be spoken about by young women in the church, and he succeeds in gaining a following among them, according to 1 Timothy 5:11 to 15. It was Satan who was behind the prophetess Jezebel, who was destroying the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2:24, and it was Satan who will make war on the saints in Revelation 20:7-9. And it is Satan who goes about as a roaring lion among us, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now we understand that Christ has gained the victory over Satan on behalf of God's people. The seed of the woman is bruised, his head, and by his death, and that by his death and resurrection. And as Romans teaches us, Christ continues to bruise Satan by the preaching of his word in Romans 16. But it is Jesus, not Satan, that has the keys to death and Hades in Revelation 1:18. It is Satan who is bound by Christ in Revelation 20, who will be cast ultimately by Christ into the lake of fire. But as Peter makes plain, he is our adversary, yet he will go about seeking whom he may devour. He continues to hate God, he continues to hate God's people, and he'll stop at nothing to stir up persecution, to discourage believers, to hinder the gospel. He is still, as Luther said, in a mighty fortress, our ancient foe, whose craft and power are great, and who is armed with cruel hate, and on earth is not his equal. Well, the second source, if you will, from which persecution will come is from wicked men. And certainly what Jesus has in view in our text in Matthew chapter 5 doesn't speak of Satan, he speaks of men. And we ought to understand that though the word man does not appear in the text, it is generically understood, and therefore it is appears in italics in the King James. The New King James uses the word they instead. Now, there are a great many kinds of people who will persecute Christians. They're opposed to righteousness. But their lineage can be traced all the way back to the fall. It was Cain who persecuted Abel. Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, that persecuted Israel. It was Saul who persecuted David. The Jews persecuted Jesus. They're men. They laid wicked hands on him, according to Acts 2. It was men who persecuted the disciples. It was men who imprisoned and beat Peter and John and Paul and Silas. And it was the Romans, men, who persecuted Peter as well as Paul and who martyred so many believers, including those two. It was at the hands of men that Peter and Paul wrote to believers, warning them against wicked men as they suffered. And history only adds to our understanding of this. It is by the hands of wicked men that believers suffer, right to this very day. But you know, it's interesting when you look at Scripture. Much of the persecution that has come upon the believer is from nominally religious people. The chief persecutors of Jesus were the scribes and Pharisees, and the priests of all things. The early Christians suffered bitterly at the hands of the Jews. In the Middle Ages, you had believers quietly living out their lives for Christ, seeking for his truth, and what happened? The Roman Church persecuted them. This happened in England, it happened in Scotland during those bloody years of martyrdom. It happened on the continent during the Reformation years. There have been unspeakable abuses and persecutions by so-called believers in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Crusades, for example, exemplify that. But I would argue they're acting on principles far removed from New Testament vocabulary and from New Testament Christianity. And even when it is alleged that a true believer seeking to live for Christ persecuted men, as is alleged, for example, in the case of Calvin and Servetus, you'll find the actual record of the matter to be quite different from the facts that are historically represented. Beloved, it is true that those seeking to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution at the hands of men, and very often at the hands of nominally Christian men. Paul taught Timothy to expect this, even as Jesus is teaching his disciples here to expect this. And we ought to expect it as well. The lines of enmity between the godly and the ungodly are too clearly inscribed in Scripture for us to expect otherwise from the ungodly. Seen people walk away from the Reformed Church and turn and say vile things. Say, how can that possibly be if you are a Christian? How can you say vile things such as that? But they do. There is a tendency of churchmen, and I use that very broadly, in all ages, to heap to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. And it's small wonder that persecution dogs the heels of those who are serious about doctrine, who are serious about living godly in Christ Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it this way. He said, "There are ideas of Christianity far removed from the New Testament, which are held by many and which cause them to persecute those who are trying in sincerity and truth to follow the Lord Jesus Christ along the straight and narrow way." As he goes on to say, formal Christianity is often the greatest enemy of the pure faith. As great as the enmity of the wicked one is, and as great as the enmity of wicked men is, we may be assured, as Luther said, the right man is on our side. As persecuted as we may be, he is the one that will win the battle. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we do, we are humbled. Humbled, Father, to consider the great benefits that have been conferred upon us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Benefits, Father, that result not only in our salvation, but in our continued preservation. And even in days of persecution, the Lord is with us, that we may rejoice. Pray that we may regard persecution not as some strange thing, but as something, Father, that undoubtedly will be expected. And especially, Father, as we slip more and more into neo-paganism in the world in which we live. And Christianity, for its light, will stand out even clearer. May you use the light of the gospel, Father, that shines through your persecuted people to shine in the hearts of those who are darkened by sin and to lead them to embrace the saving love of Jesus Christ. We ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd open your hymnals, please, to hymn number 178.